Well, turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to consider with you verses 4 through to 7. I'm reading Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, in our series which we began last Lord's Day, we are looking at this third aspect of the great doctrines recovered at the Reformation by grace alone, salvation by grace alone. And we saw this, that as the Apostle Paul begins to deal with this great doctrine of divine grace in salvation, he begins with the first three verses, which describes our dire and dark condition. And we have it comprehensively described in so few words, as in verses 1 through to 3. It is not my desire to go through it again, but I want to read those verses again so that we might set this in the context that the great apostle himself, by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, sets it. And so the divine grace of God is seen against the backdrop of the dire need, the dark condition of mankind, men and women, boys and girls, without any exception. So verses 1 to 3, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Not having an understanding of this is what leads us at best to a cheap comprehension of grace, or what is known as cheap grace, and at best makes us superficial Christians, at worst deluded and deceived professors. And now 4 to 7, verses 4 to 7 tells us about the depth of the grace of God and what he has done for the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath, which we were by nature. And notice how the Apostle Paul describes this as the condition of all men, including himself. You all, and as we noted this morning, this you all, according to verses 1 to 3 in the first chapter, are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, and who are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones he's talking about. You all. And then in verse 3 he says, we all, including himself. At the end of verse 3, just as the others, that is, all of mankind. Now against this background, he tells us in verses 5 and 6, that God intervenes and does something amazing. Absolutely beyond human conception, let alone beyond human power. And we have it in verse 5 and 6. This he does for the children of disobedience, or sons of disobedience, as he puts it, and children of wrath. The first thing he tells us in verse 5 is that he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. We touched on it this morning. This is the quickening power of God at work. And we have examples of this right throughout the scriptures. But since we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, I thought we'd begin with an example from Luke chapter 5. You remember how the man who was paralyzed comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, or is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus says in verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." You see what is taking place there. There's no power in the paralyzed man to get up. It's the recreating power of the word of the omnipotent Christ that goes along with his command. He says to him, "I say to you, arise." Now this morning we saw how the Apostle Paul describes all of us who are in Christ in our past condition. We were dead in sins and trespasses. And a corpse cannot respond. As we saw in our sinful condition, we walk and conduct ourselves according to the course of this world and according to our appetites. We were dead to spiritual things. Or in terms of what we have here in the gospel, completely paralyzed. But what we're told is that God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. He makes us alive with the command of the word. And the paralyzed man receives strength. You notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 24 of Luke chapter 5. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." This is all about those who are dead in sins and trespasses. The Lord Jesus' primary interest is not in healing him physically, but to point us to our spiritual paralysis and even worse, our spiritual death. Or as we read from John chapter 11 this morning. "Now when he had said these things," the Lord Jesus, "he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Just as we are reminded of Genesis chapter 1, "And God said, and it was so. He creates and he makes alive." Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He quickened us. He made us alive in and through Christ Jesus. The expression that is used here by the Apostle Paul is that he made us alive together with Christ. He's given us the life of Christ, or in Christ. The second thing we're told that God the Father did for us, he not only quickened us, it's there in verse 6, he has raised up together, us up together in Christ Jesus. He imparts life. And then the expression that he uses, secondly, is that he raised us up together in Christ Jesus. That reminds us of Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember what we are told after his resurrection and after the 40 days. When he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud and he was received out of their sight. Raised into the heavens. Now what does that mean for the believer? Well, we are here in bodily form, but we are raised up together with Christ. That is, positionally, in him, we are raised up together with him and placed in the spiritual realm that he is in. Of course, at the resurrection and the last day, we will be bodily resurrected and then raised up together with him. But even now, positionally, we are in him. We are raised together with him. He has regenerated us and we are raised together positionally with him. We are not just given life. But we are placed in Christ with him in the heavenly places because of his representation of us. And the third thing that the apostle reminds us again in verse 6 is that he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now Christ Jesus has not only ascended into heaven, not only raised into heaven, but he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now that tells us something. It means he's at home where he should be. Seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is his place by right. And as our head, he has gained, purchased, procured, obtained this right for his people. What's important here to remember is that three times we have a phrase that is repeated in verses 5 and 6. First, in verse 5, he has made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he has raised us up together. And then again, he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now the Greek scholars tell us that Paul actually coined a word, a new Greek word, a complex word by taking connectives and so on, and coined one word that expresses this thought, sitting together or made alive together with Christ. And raised us up together with Christ. Three times he repeats this and he coins this particular word. What is that? What is the importance of all this? You see, what he's stressing here is our union with Christ. We die with him to sin. We are raised up with him and we are seated with him. These are the spiritual blessings which God the Father has blessed us together with Christ. I don't know if you noticed, but when I read verses 1 through to 13, you'll notice how often the Apostle Paul, by God the Holy Spirit, repeats that little phrase, in him. It's the same idea, together with him. In him. That is union with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ taught this repeatedly while he was on the earth. And Paul, of course, develops that theology later by God the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in John 15:5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. It's the idea of being in him. The vine and the branches are an organic whole. It's not a mechanic union. Engineers and mechanics know what that means. Mechanical union is not an organic union. You can throw away one part without any effect to the other part and replace it. An organic union is a live union, like an arm to the body. It's intrinsic and it's alive. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Or he used another idea of this union with Christ. John 6 and verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and you remember later on he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's the idea of life union with Jesus Christ, spiritual union. It's of course what he does at the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 26 and following. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so on. And Paul uses this, we've had occasion to think about this earlier on. The word Christian is only used two or three times in the whole of the New Testament. The foundational description of a Christian is in Christ. The one who is in Christ. Over 164 times they tell me. Whoever counts these things. But it's there many, many times. And it is the dominant thought. In Christ. And we have it developed in many different places. You have it in Romans 5. Christ being our head, the federal head of his people. The representative and the head of his people. But the most striking illustration of this is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are the body of Christ. And you understand why the Apostle Paul is stressing this. It's together with Christ that we've been made alive. That we've been raised together with him. That it's because of our union with him that we are seated with him. He is the head. And one day there will be a complete and present union after the day of resurrection. This is the most important and blessed doctrine of salvation, of what it means to be a believer, is to be in Christ, to put our faith in him, to be joined to him. And then he gives us two reasons as to why God the Father has done this. We have it in verses 4 and 7. In verse 4, he says God did this because he was rich in mercy. Again, in verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us. And then in verse 7, it's a different word, but it's expanding upon the same idea, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But why did God do this? Because God is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, and the exceeding riches of his grace. This is the love of the triune God toward those who are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Now, it's impossible to express this. It's impossible to understand this love of God. But we see something of the love of God in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we dealt, again, going back to Luke as we've been dealing with it. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ does in healing the leper? He puts his hand upon him and touches him because of his great love and mercy and the exceeding riches of his compassion toward that leper. And you remember when we considered it, and we said that it is also a prophetic symbolism of what he is going to do on the cross. Because the one who touches a leper is defiled. And it's symbolically prophetic of what he's going to do on the cross. He's going to take the defilement of all our sins, of all his people upon himself. Because of his great, exceeding great riches and mercy towards sinners. Because of his great love with which he loved us. In Ephesians 2, of course, it's talking in terms of the primacy of the Father, because it is the Father who appoints the Son to become our sin bearer. We see it not only toward the leper, we see it later on in Luke chapter 5 and 27 and following to the rich and powerful Matthew the Levite, who lost his first estate. And how the Lord reaches out to him and reinstates him into the kingdom of God. So that he would not be given over simply to the acquisition of wealth and power, but that eternal riches might be his due to the riches of his mercy to Matthew. And of course we see it in the prodigal son, the riches of God's mercy, bringing him to his senses, bringing the right circumstances upon him so that he comes to his senses, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, and then restores him to full sonship and rejoices in his return. So what is the first reason? Because God is merciful. It's all undeserved mercy, you see. What we deserved was wrath and judgment. But God shows grace. And today is the day of grace. What this world deserves is wrath and judgment. But God is long-suffering. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, Jesus died for us. There's a second and most glorious reason. It's in verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in us. The ages to come. In other words, in all of the eternity that is spread out before us, he has reached out to us and saved us so that we might be to the glory and the splendor of his exceeding great riches. Those holy angels, as they look upon us, will glorify God for the exceeding riches of his grace. I don't know about you, but when I was thinking about this, the story that came to mind was that of David and Mephibosheth. Let me read a few verses. I think it perfectly illustrates this as much as any finite illustration can illustrate the infinite mercy and riches of God. Let me read these inspired words. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David, when he was enthroned, he said this: "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see how it parallels the gospel of God? Is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul? Saul, who hounded him, who wanted to take his life. But for Jonathan's sake, because of Jesus Christ, our Jonathan, whom God the Father appointed. And then we are told there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. So when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." And King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog as I?" You see the very terminology that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians is exactly the same. "You were dead in trespasses and sins. God has raised up and seated us," just like David took Mephibosheth, who was lame in both his feet, "and seated us at the table with himself." See, these things are written for our understanding and our edification and our blessing and our assurance. God the Father brings about life, and he assures us of the certainty of it all because it is done in and through and together with Christ. Professor Murray said this, John Murray of course: "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation." When you look at your own self, you look at your little faith, or you look at my little faith, you look at our little repentance, and you look at how poorly we represent him, we want to be discouraged and we think, how is it possible? But then we have to remember this. It's because God has united us to Christ, and his life flows into us. And his life of righteousness, his death, and the benefits of his penal substitution, and his resurrection glory and the life thereof, is why we can be sure of our salvation. Arthur Pink said it more emphatically. He said this: "The subject of spiritual union with Christ is the most profound and the most blessed of any doctrine that is set forth in Scripture." Our union with Christ. Would we not add to this? It's not only staggering to the mind. It's not only most profound. It's not only the most blessed. It's the sweetest of the doctrine with respect to salvation. And it's steadying. It steadies our doubts. And it takes away all our fears. The hymn that we're going to sing as a verse, I think the last verse, which says this, one with himself, I cannot die. That's the idea. One with himself. It's a spiritual union which God himself brings about. And this oneness has evidences. It's a desire and hunger for God. For his word, to be with him, to see him, to behold him, to be like him. To wait for his son who delivers us from the wrath to come. As we saw this morning, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. One with himself, I cannot die. That's exactly what the Lord is revealing to us through his scriptures. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. Can I finish by reading the text? Verses 4 to 7. But God, while we were dead in sins and trespasses, but God intervenes, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Infinite grace. Undeserved mercy and kindness and grace. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Are you in him? Do you know something of his life? Or are you still dead to him, his word, his call? But he says, come to me and I will give you life. And seat you even with me. Even as David did Mephibosheth. And may this be our assurance. And our ballast. And our absolute certainty. That in our union with him. One with himself. I cannot die. Amen.